I don't think that I trust sociologists, but I do think that they have it right when they say that our culture is experiencing a heightened level of depression and anxiety and loneliness. In 2023, Harvard spent hundreds of thousands of hours and of student hours, and they spent millions of dollars conducting a study on 1,853 young adults, doing a study that they called the Loneliness Epidemic Study. They highlighted the fact that even though we are more connected than ever through the internet, people seem to feel even more isolated and alone. And through that study, Harvard found that 58% of all of those young people aged 18 to 29 claimed to believe that their lives had no purpose or meaning at all. Honestly, if you would have just paid me $1, I could have done that in 5 minutes very quickly. U.S. News and World Report did a similar study, and they released their findings in an article titled, "Many Americans Report Feeling Lonely, Younger Generations More So." That title is just one more piece of evidence that sociologists have no imagination or creativity. If you want an example from a more Christian angle, the Billy Graham Association put out a survey of the UK where they looked at 2,500 university students and asked them about their beliefs of their own lives, and 90% of all of them said that they believe their life has zero meaning or purpose. One of the cravings of the human heart is to be part of something bigger than themselves. We want to be part of something that started before we were born and it's going to be there after we die. We want our life to count for something. We want to be involved in something of legacy. I used to have a neighbor who was having a rough time in life, and my wife Ashley invited him to come to church, and he said that actually he wanted to go to the Christian Science, I wouldn't call it a church, thing over there. And my wife said, "Well, you know that's a cult, right?" And he said, "Absolutely, I know it's a cult. I just want to be part of something." Christian, God did create you to be part of something. But what we're going to see in our text today is that we are called to be centered on Christ himself. He is the gravitational center of all that gives our life meaning and purpose. The right way to find that meaning, the only way to find that purpose, is to see Jesus Christ rightly. Only then can you even truly understand yourself. This passage is not about purpose as an end in of itself. We are not purpose-driven. This is about understanding the person and work of Christ. We are Christ-centered. Please follow along in your own copy of the scriptures as I read to you from God's perfect, holy word. Peter writes, "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do." Let's pray and ask God's blessing over the preaching and the hearing of his word today. Our God and Father in heaven, we do come before you and we acknowledge that this is your word and that you have breathed it out for the edification of your people. And Lord, we pray that today, through it, you might sanctify us. We ask, Father God, that this would be an enlightening occasion where our eyes are further opened and we are able to see more the glories of your Son, Jesus Christ. Make him, as this word says, marvelous in our eyes. We ask, Father God, that the gospel would be precious to us because of what we hear today, that your Son, Jesus, would be precious to us because of what we read today. We ask, Father God, that each and every person who is here today would push out more and more of those idols that tend to crowd into our hearts, and that they would be replaced with the one and only person who should be there, your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Father God, that you would do a good work in us this morning. We recognize and acknowledge that it is only through you and by your grace that we will be transformed. We come expectantly and hungrily. Feed us now, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. Peter is a master of illustrations. I love illustrations in the Word. I love when I come to a book of the Bible and they are just replete with all forms of different kinds of word pictures that help me understand. And you can see that in his ever-present description in this book. He uses vibrant word pictures to display nearly every theological point that he ever makes. But Peter is also a man who knew the Old Testament thoroughly. Remember, Peter was one of those apostles back in Acts chapter 6 when there was some issues feeding all of the widows, especially those who were Greek-speaking, and they were being left out. And there was a question of, well, what are the apostles doing? And Peter, along with the other apostles, said that they cannot take time from their schedule to serve waiting tables, but that they would rather be dedicated to the study of the Word and to prayer. And you can see that study on strong display here, because what Peter does in this passage is he masterfully and rapidly draws on three deep cuts, and I mean really deep cuts from the Old Testament, where he is going to draw on these three word pictures, and he is going to weave them together into a master tapestry to reveal how the Old Testament describes what the Messiah himself would do when he arrived. All of these quotes from the Old Testament describe Jesus as a kind of stone. Most of our time today is going to be spent covering exactly what Peter was talking about when he was displaying these four depictions, these metaphors, these word pictures of Jesus as a stone. But before we get there, I want to point out two things in these verses that we're not going to cover thoroughly today. First, one of the most important things that is said here in this passage is that you, believer, you are part of a holy priesthood. Now, we are not going to touch that just yet because Peter is going to write about that further on here in the chapter. In fact, Lord willing, you will all be here next Sunday, and as you will see, that entire section is going to expound upon what it means that we are part of a holy priesthood. So don't worry, we will cover that next week, Lord willing, but we're just going to look at those words today and pass over them rapidly. Secondly, you are going to see that at the end of verse 8, that Peter describes those who reject Jesus, and he describes them as those who stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, although we certainly could spend a significant amount of time here, we have just recently gone extensively through chapter 1, highlighting all of Peter's teachings on salvation. Particularly in the early parts of chapter 1, we were focusing on the nature of election. And for that reason, we're not going to conduct an extensive study of this idea here. Instead, we're just going to dip our toes in right up front, and I want to do a rapid review of two similar texts to this one to demonstrate that destiny does indeed exist, and it is fully orchestrated by God himself. Now, in particular, I am presenting this portion of the sermon to a select group of people. I am going to talk to people who are currently as I was formerly. I used to think of election very negatively. I disagreed with it. I would argue with people about it. I would literally drive to the next state over to go to a seminary where I would talk to the professors and argue with them, and I told them, I'm not even sure you're a Christian if you believe the things that you are telling me now. And now I believe them. So if you struggle with these things, please know I understand that. I understand that struggle. I understand that battle. I understand why it can be challenging to believe that God, before time began, set his affections on a particular people, and that he, through the plan of redemption, is going to bring every last one of them to himself. In particular, I am presenting this for the sake of anyone who disagrees with the idea that it is God who does the work in electing and bringing about salvation in his people. And if you're opposed to that position, I encourage you, hear me out just for a moment. If you have not yet been convinced of God's electing work, consider these verses that we're about to look at. They mean something. And all I'm going to do is present a couple of them, and I'm going to ask you to do some homework. I'm going to ask you to think about these, take them home, and ask yourself, they mean something. What do they mean? In Acts chapter 13, verse 47, we see that God appoints some people to eternal life. It says, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." Here's the question: who made that appointment? Take that question home and chew on that for a while. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, speaking to Christians, Paul says they were not destined to wrath, but they were instead destined to salvation. What does it mean that they were destined to salvation? Now, here's the two ways that you can probably answer that. Either all people are destined to salvation, but some people miss their destiny, or only some people are destined to salvation. Now, put that together with what we find today in our passage, and it says that those who disobey the word of God, those who do not come to Christ, those who reject him do so because they were destined to do so. In other words, if you put these pieces together, ask yourself, what do they mean? I am fully convinced that in love, God ordained all that would come to pass, including all that would come to him. If you struggle with this and you want to discuss it further, I would love to talk with you about it. But as I said, this is not the primary focus of the text, nor is this the primary focus of our sermon today. Peter is teaching, along with the rest of the New Testament authors, that God has a people that he has set apart for himself. The Son atoned for them. The Spirit applies salvation to them. John 6:37 says that all the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's not the main point of the text, but it is precious. That those who are here in Christ are here because God has done the work to bring you in. Now, I want to jump now to the main point that we'll cover today. It's four different pictures that we see of Jesus. All of them are stones. They are metaphors of who he is and what he has done. We'll begin with our first point, which is the cornerstone. In verse 6, Peter quotes Isaiah 28:18, which says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The book of Isaiah is filled with messianic prophecies. In fact, it has more messianic prophecies than any other book of the Old Testament. Many of you will remember the sermon series that we preached through Isaiah. We did it in three summers. And if you remember, you probably don't, but you may remember that chapters 12 through 35 are just a slew of oracle after oracle after oracle of God's judgment against nations. It's God's judgments against Edom, and then against Moab, and against Egypt, and against Babylon, and against Assyria. And it's just one after the other after the other. However, tucked right there into the middle of that sea of God's wrath is what I like to refer to as an oasis of grace. It's there in chapters 25 through 27. And then directly following that, there is a chapter that describes judgment, not of all of these enemy nations, but against Israel itself. But unlike all of those other oracles, the ones against all those other nations, there is a promise attached to this one, a promise that there is someone who is going to come and who is going to fix all of these things that were broken because of your sin. In the verse immediately preceding the one that Peter quotes, it says, "For we have made lies our refuge, and in falsehood we have taken shelter." Refuge and shelter are kinds of buildings. The buildings that they have erected for themselves are literally castles of lies. They have constructed their lives on philosophies that are false. They have structured their hopes and desires and goals on a foundation that cannot hold them. Just like the parable of the foolish man who built his house on the sand, they were looking to everything except the truth of God's word as the foundation of their lives. Now, the cornerstone was absolutely central to the creation of any building in the ancient world. Before they had modern tools and lasers that would orient exactly where things must be, the most important stone was the cornerstone. Everything else that was placed would be placed in alignment with it. The cornerstone sets the direction. It sets every angle of literally every other stone in the building. If you take a close look at this building, when you walk out, right there on the front corner, there is actually the date etched into the cornerstone of this building, telling you exactly when it was constructed. Cornerstone is incredibly significant. This cornerstone was chosen and precious. If you want to get new countertops put in, you know what to do. You go to Lowe's or Home Depot or maybe somewhere a little more spendy, and you look at a bunch of samples. You know what that means. It means they're going to give you all these little squares of different kinds of granite or quartz or whatever else they are making countertops out of now, and they will have you pick out the kind of stone that you're going to use. Now, obviously, you're not going to put that stone on your counter, but something similar to it. That's not quite how things used to work in the ancient world. In those days, the master builder was responsible for the building project and would go visit the stone quarry and would literally select the very stones that they were going to use for particular parts of the building. They would walk through the quarry with someone who was a worker there, and they would find the perfect stone to start their wondrous work. They would look for the highest quality, one that could withstand any pressure that would be placed upon it. And it would have to be cut perfectly straight without any defect. So they would look for any kind of fissures or any kind of imperfections or any kinds of cracks that might cause it to break when they start to make it perfectly straight. They had to do that or the building would not be perfectly square. It was not any member of the human race that selected Jesus to be the cornerstone. As we read earlier there in verse 4 and 5, it was God himself who sets apart this chosen and precious Jesus to be the cornerstone. Now, this metaphor is not complicated. If your life is out of alignment with Jesus, then you are the problem. If you disagree with him, you are wrong. If your life does not look like his, then you are out of alignment. All true Christians will recognize and will acknowledge the authority of Jesus as the framework of their lives. This is what Peter means in verse 7 when he says that the honor is for you who believe. Jesus is not joining your team. I remember speaking to somebody who was part of an organization that was asking to be involved with our church at some point in the past. They wanted to know if they could come and visit our church. They were kind of a missions, pseudo-missions organization. And I said, as I do with everybody who ever asks our church for money, I said, well, can you just please share the gospel with me? What do you think the gospel is? And the woman on the other line said, well, I think that the gospel is that Jesus joins my team. That is not the gospel. The gospel has nothing to do with Jesus joining your team. The gospel is that you must be set in alignment with him. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation of the building project that God is making. He is the one that must be central to everything. And if you are out of alignment with him, you are not part of that building correctly. Peter says in verse 7 that the honor is for you who believe because you are not being joined by Jesus. Rather, he is allowing you graciously to be part of his building. He is the cornerstone. All who believe in Christ have been granted this incredible honor to be built up as a stone that is set by the master builder in alignment with the cornerstone. Peter then shifts to look at the opposite side of the equation, and with his transition, we move to our second point, the head of the corner. Now, verse 7 reads, "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." Now, here's where we need to slow down a little bit and consider a couple of things that are obscured easily by the English language. First, I want you to indulge me for just a minute. I want to step outside of our text and just kind of think about the nature of Jesus. I want to challenge potentially the image of him that you have in your mind. In English, your Bible says that Jesus was a carpenter. It says that in two places, both in Mark chapter 6 and in Matthew chapter 13. Both of them are referencing the exact same occasion. It's when Jesus went to his hometown of Nazareth and he preached there in the synagogue. And after Jesus finished preaching, the people said, "Is this not the carpenter?" It's worth noting that Nazareth was not a wood-cutting town, and it was not a carving town. It was a stone-cutting village. At its peak, Nazareth had only about 400 to 480 people as its total population. So consider that. Look around this room. Look at the number of people who are here. Double it, and that's the entire population of Nazareth. And it was an isolated place that was difficult to get to because of the terrain. And so what I'm telling you is everyone there knew everyone. And this place was specifically in existence for the sole purpose of taking stone out of the quarries and selling it to the Herodians. Now, I'll allow the late, great R.C. Sproul to explain it. He says, when the Bible calls Jesus a carpenter, the Greek word tekton doesn't mean someone who just worked with wood like we think of a carpenter today. It means a builder, and in that part of the world, the building that was being done was with stone. Jesus was likely a stonemason working with stone in a place like Sepphoris where there was a lot of construction taking place. And that is likely very true. So I'm sorry for those if you have the carpenter bumper stickers on your car. Jesus was likely not working with wood at all, but rather with stone. And Jesus was known in his hometown as somebody who worked in this kind of construction. He was a stone worker just like they were, meaning Jesus was probably directly involved with selling cornerstones. That was quite literally part of his job. And he was doing it to the very people who rejected him as the cornerstone. Now, that's not the main point, but I do find it pretty fascinating. The other way that our modern translations are not really helping us here is that they translate verse 7 to say that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And it uses the same word that it does in the previous verse. However, you might have a little footnote in your Bible that tells you that this word is different than the previous word for the cornerstone. This is actually two words literally translated as the head of the corner. Now, I wouldn't fault anyone here for not being super familiar with ancient architecture. I know there might be a couple of you who know that stuff, but I wouldn't say that everyone knows what the head of the corner is. If you don't know what it is, then you really can't understand what is being said here. The head of the corner is sometimes called a capstone or a keystone. For the Egyptians, who were probably the first to utilize this, it's what they would place on the top of their obelisks and on top of their pyramids. It was a stone that looked different than all of the other stones. It was made out of like a precious kind of stone that would draw your attention all the way to the very top. For example, the Great Pyramid of Giza, they believed that the stone that was there was 3 metric tons of pink granite. And then because people do that sort of thing and desecrate historical sites, at some point along the way, somebody stole it. But every great temple or every great civic building in all of Israel and all the Roman Empire, for that matter, had a capstone. And it would usually be placed not at the very top of the building in those societies. Rather, in their society, it was placed over the entryway of the building. Now, the Romans loved to build their Roman arches, and the head of the corner is usually right at the top of the arch over the entry of the building. Now, since my architectural language is limited, let me show you a very poor illustration on the screen to show you what I mean. If you look at the walls of this arch, you will notice that they are being completely held into place by the stone that is the top. It is the keystone that is placed there. The stone would have to be meticulously carved and fit perfectly because its job is to ensure that everything else holds together. It was also designed to be the stone that grabbed all of the attention. It's the one that gets all the glory. If you ever go to an ancient Roman city, if you ever go to the ancient parts of Israel, if you see the gates that they had, the keystone would usually have letters or pictures inscribed on it. In Israel, they would always have words inscribed. In most of Rome, they would have a signet or a picture inscribed. You don't do that in Israel because of the whole graven images thing. So instead, they would do the words. So Jesus is the stone that the builders rejected. And that stone that they said is worthless, they went through the quarry. They went looking at all of these different stones to use. They say, none of these over here are worth it. I don't want that one in particular, but I'll take these and use them in my building. They want nothing to do with Jesus. They think very little of him. They do not honor him. In their opinion, he doesn't fit their kingdom. He doesn't fit their castle. But the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner, the stone that receives all of the glory, the stone that holds everything together. But how did this happen? Now, here's my favorite thing that I learned all week, This passage that Peter is quoting from Psalm 118 is one of the deliverance psalms. It's one of the songs that was sung by the Levites while they were killing the Passover lambs. So I want you to get the picture of what's happening here. Imagine yourself during the Passover, you take your lamb to the temple and you hand this spotless, precious, perfect little lamb over to the priests. And their job, as brutal as it is to take that little lamb who is just trusting them, and they walk over to an area where they slit its throat and they let it bleed out completely. And during that process, these are the words that they are singing. I'll just take a few of them here from Psalm 118. He writes, "I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." Now, do you see how amazing this is? These Levites would have been singing about the true perfect Lamb of God on that Friday when Jesus was crucified, while they were slitting the throats of those lambs, while they were bleeding out. They are singing of the very cornerstone that they have rejected. They are singing of that very keystone, that capstone, that head of the corner, who is currently the Lamb of God, just on the other side of those walls, outside of the city, being crucified for them. And they are looking, even in that moment, to these lambs to atone for them, while the true atonement is in the lamb that they rejected. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, the keystone, the head of the corner for us. I think it is amazing that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, came. And they didn't miss it. They rejected it. They didn't want it. They said, we look at this and find no value in it. But for those who have trusted in Jesus, it truly has become marvelous in our eyes. You look at the gospel and you say, that is the most amazing thing God could have ever designed. No human mind could have come up with this incredible idea to redeem us by becoming one of us, to die for us, to substitute himself for us. All rejection of Jesus, by the way, is temporary. One day, everyone will have to recognize who he truly is. You might be able to say right now, well, there's no value or worth there. But that will be placed as the head of the corner, and you will have to see it. Philippians 2 reveals that one day everyone will acknowledge his glory. One day every person who has rejected him will look upon him, the keystone, the capstone, and indeed they will see that he is glorious. They will see that he is worthy of all honor. And Paul describes that day by saying of Jesus, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day that stone that the builders have rejected will be recognized as the capstone. They will have to see it. You cannot ignore it. It is perfectly observable and infinitely present. The question is this: have you rejected the keystone? Have you rejected him? Have you refused him? One day you will acknowledge who he is, either in this lifetime or in eternity. But the time of redemption is now. You will spend eternity somewhere. And it all depends on what you do with Jesus Christ in this life. Different authors of the Bible do things a little differently when they are describing who is in and who is out. John, I think, does this most starkly. He is the one who uses most dualism. His books, for example, 1 John, it's you are life or you are death. You are light or you are darkness. You are in or you are out. You are of the brothers or you are the child of the devil. Here, this is how Peter draws that line in the sand with the point of a diamond. He is telling you that you either accept this cornerstone, this keystone, or you reject him. He is marvelous, and he will be placed in the place of honor. The only question is, when will you recognize it, in this life or the next? Don't wait till the judgment to see it. See his worth and his value and his glory right now. He is worthy of your life. So trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin. Trust in him and you will be saved. In our passage, Peter is highlighting here the foolishness of overlooking the Lord of glory. And so far, we've seen him as the cornerstone and as the head of the corner. But he continues to describe this rejection in our third illustration, which is the stumbling stone. When I was 19, roughly, I was working at this restaurant slash brewery. And when I started, I was working as a dishwasher. And I worked as a dishwasher for one day. And I don't know if it's because I did a bad job or because I did a good job. But the very next day, I was promoted to work in the kitchen. And over the course of the next 2 weeks, I was promoted a couple of times until I was in charge of the kitchen for the mornings. Now, the upside of that is I didn't have to wash dishes, but the downside was I had to be there at 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, for those of you who know me, you know that if I'm up at 4 o'clock in the morning, it's usually because I have yet to go to bed. I'm much more of a night owl than an early bird. But see, here's what would happen. I would wake up in a complete and total fog, and I would drive to work, and I would get there, and I would literally not remember having driven there. I was so out of it that I wouldn't even remember how I had gotten to the restaurant. Until one day, the town of Chanute, Kansas, decided to install a speed bump on my route. And in the midst of my morning stupor and the pre-dawn darkness, I hit that brand new speed bump going roughly 40 miles an hour. Now, don't worry, the speed bump was fine. But my car was never quite the same. That's what speed bumps are intended to do. They are intended to force you to slow down. They force you to take notice. In Peter's context, a stumbling block was placed at the entrance of every city. Years ago, I was studying archaeology, and one of the places that I went to study archaeology was in Pompeii, where they were doing some archaeological digs, and my professor took us there to one of those digs, and we were able to look at it. But every time we walked through one of the major gates of the city of Pompeii, which has been miraculously preserved through the eruption of Mount Vesuvius and all of the ash that has covered it for centuries, every time we would go through one, he would look at the ground, and he would say, "See that? That's a stumbling stone." And what a stumbling stone is an ancient speed bump. They were placed there at the gates so that you could not just rush through them. You could not, whether you were an invading army coming in with your chariots, or if you were somebody who was selling things with your cart, you had to slow down at the gate. You had to barely move forward. Those stones were not like ours. They were very tall, and if you were to go over those with wooden wheels at any amount of speed, it would crush them. The imagery that Peter is referencing here is from Isaiah chapter 8, and it's revealing that Jesus demands a response. Let's look a little more at the passage here in Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. It says, "But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary, and a stone of offense, and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." Notice, there are both positive and negative elements of this stone that are described. To some, Jesus, the Messiah that was to come, was to be a sanctuary. He was a place to go in and find refuge and safety. But to others, he is going to be offensive. They are going to look at him and be completely frustrated by him. And it will cause them to stumble. And their falling is not just going to mean that they are confused or they are misguided. It is described here as finality, falling, and being shattered by him. The point that is being made is that Jesus is an unavoidable reality. He cannot be ignored, but he can be rejected to your own detriment. Verse 8 concludes, "They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." If you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is where the sermon concludes for you today. Anything that I say beyond this point will be of literally no value to you if you have not trusted in Christ for your salvation. Jesus is the cornerstone by which you must set your life. He is the keystone. He is the end, the goal, the point of all of life. And he is a stone of stumbling to those who reject him. So slow down. Consider Jesus. Consider that he came to save sinners like you and me. Consider that he lived a perfect life, a life of righteousness unlike your life, and that he died a death that he did not deserve. It's the wages of sin that are death. He, the sinless man, never earned that death, yet he received it because he took our debt from us and he paid it. And he rose to justify us before God the Father. And he, all who come to him, those who repent and believe in him, will be saved. Now, this now brings us to our final kind of stone that we talk about this morning, which is the living stone. Jump back up to verses 4 and 5 for a moment. It reads, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Our final stone is a living stone. This is the simplest of all the metaphors, and it's simple because you know what it means instinctively. You've seen a lot of rocks in your life. Here's a little geology lesson for you. Rocks are not alive. They're not even dead. They're not dead because death is what happens after you are alive. They just are. They have no sentience. They have no pulse. They have no blood. They have no life. Now, please don't come to me after the service and tell me, well, actually, stalactites are kind of living because they grow. They're rocks. They're not alive. But Jesus is different. He's not like the other stones. All of the other stones in the quarry, the ones that they were accepting, the ones that people want to use to build their life upon, they're different than he is. He is a living stone. As John 1:4 puts it, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." But Jesus not only has life in himself, he is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not merely something that he has. It's who he is. He is the life. John 5:24 says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." His very being is life. Now, this life is more than just the absence of death. It's more than just breath in the lungs. It's more than just a pulse. It's not a physical life that's being referenced. It is spiritual life. And Jesus has promised to give that life to all who believe in him. 1 John chapter 5, 11 through 12 describes it like this. "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." It's as simple as that. Peter is explaining the exact same concept here, but he's doing it through the metaphor that Jesus is a living stone. And that he is also making us to be living stones. And he is using us, we who have become living stones, to build up a spiritual house. The New Testament is replete with examples of Christians being described collectively as a building. Earlier, Benson read for us from Ephesians chapter 2. It is a beautiful picture where there Jesus is once again described as the cornerstone of the building, and that we are stones being put into that temple for God's place of worship. But we need to see that the building where Jesus is the cornerstone, he is the keystone, he is the stumbling stone at the gate. Who are we in that mix? Everyone is looking for purpose. Everyone is trying to find meaning. We want to find something bigger than ourselves, something that predates us and that will outlast us. We want a legacy. Well, Peter makes it really clear that God has graciously chosen to allow us to take part in his grand plan. He is actually building us up into that building. It has begun with Christ, the cornerstone. It concludes with the capstone, the keystone, the head of the corner, Jesus Christ. But in the midst of all of that, God has lovingly and kindly chosen to say, "I want you to be a part of this mission." And he builds us into that project. As we heard earlier in the scripture reading, God is building up the universal church into a single people of God. So although we are a local expression of that church, that kingdom, we are joined together spiritually with every other true believer in every other part of the world into one building. And that building is a place that Peter describes as a place of worship for God the Father. Now, next week, we're going to see much more about what that looks like when we learn about what it means to be a holy priesthood. But for now, I simply want you to see that our role in this wall is not passive. Now, it could appear by being referred to as a stone that you take the metaphor too far and you think, well, that means that I literally get stuck into a place and I do nothing but sit there. Unfortunately, too many Christians operate that way. The kind of stone that you are, according to verse 5, is one that is actively performing sacrifices, one that is doing things for the Lord, living for Him. So allow me to land the plane with four very straightforward applications from this passage. These are not complex. They are not complicated. These are basics of the Christian life. However, they can easily be overlooked, or they can be left behind because you can think to yourself that you've graduated somehow beyond them. But consider these four applications as a call back to the fundamentals of the Christian life. Number one, orient your life around Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. The depiction of this metaphor is that every true believer's life will come into alignment with Jesus. You will become just like that cornerstone, straight, and the angle will match His. Take inventory now of your life. Rewind just this past week and consider, are there distortions that are glaring in your life where you are out of alignment with the cornerstone? What about your actions when you are alone? What about your thought life? Brothers and sisters, orient your life to match the dimensions of Jesus' life. Number two, honor the Lord Jesus, our keystone. The point of Jesus being the keystone or the head of the corner is that He is worthy of all honor and all glory and all praise. Now, I mean this not only in some kind of an abstract sense, but I mean it in a very practical, in a very real daily sense. I think that all of us would probably say that we honor God. I think that we would all say that we desire to give glory to Christ. But what does that actually look like in your life? What amount of your attention and focus actually goes to that direction? How do you actually carry that out with your family? How do you carry that out with your children? How do you carry that out around your dinner table? How do you carry that out in the way you decide to use your leisure time? How do you decide to show that in the way that you do anything in life? Honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the rest of this book, Peter's going to get really close into the nitty-gritty here. He's going to give us a ton of practical ways to honor Jesus with your life. But even now, just from a fundamental level, He is helping us to set our eyes in the right direction and say, whatever You say, Lord, that's what I will do. You tell me how to live, and I will live that way. Because the desire of my heart is not to get what is best for me from my perspective, but to do what is most glorifying and honoring to God. Look to Him. See His face. Behold Him. It is in beholding Him that we are transformed into His image. I'm not just telling you just work a little harder. I'm telling you see the glory of Jesus Christ. See His worth and His value. And as your eyes are lifted up to that keystone, you're going to want to run towards it. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." And that, of course, is why the theologians have often said, we become what we behold. Behold the glorious keystone, Jesus Christ. Third, tell others about Jesus, the stumbling block. Let me just ask you, what do you expect to happen when you tell people about Jesus? I mean, the Bible tells us that we will be rejected most often because He will be rejected by most. There is no option for indecision, however, on their part. There is no middle ground. There is no gray area. Jesus is a stumbling stone, and by telling others about Him, you are invading their life with something that will either be their destruction or, more likely and hopefully, what our desire is, that when we tell them that they will slow down and they will take note of Him, they will consider Him. The image of Jesus as a stumbling block is not designed to discourage you from sharing the gospel with others. Rather, it's actually telling you, hey, you stand there by the gate and tell people, hey, slow down, because there's a stone here. Pay attention. That's the picture that is being given. Tell them that there is a speed bump ahead and that the only thing that can save them from being destroyed by it is to stop and consider that very stone. Share the gospel with others. Share it with them and know they may reject it, but they cannot ignore it. Fourthly, meditate upon the life that we have received through Jesus, our living stone. Peter's chief goal at the outset of this book has been to instill hope and peace in this persecuted group of people. Well, how does he do that? He does that by reminding them that they have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and that he is now saying, we have been made living stones to be built up into a spiritual house. The authors of the New Testament are appropriately obsessed with the idea that Jesus is our life. That our life that we have completely depends upon him. One of my favorite examples of this is found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. It's tucked away in a parenthetical statement. Now, you know what a parenthetical statement is. It's one that you can remove from the sentence, and the sentence still exists and makes perfect sense. Well, here's what he says. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Now, he could have just said, when Christ appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. But he doesn't do that. He adds that little phrase, who is your life? Jesus is your life. Do you really believe that? If so, do you really live like that? The gospel is of first importance. Each and every day of your life, dwell on that. Meditate upon that. Abide in him. He is your life. Orient your life around the cornerstone. Honor the keystone. Tell others about the stumbling stone and meditate upon this living stone that has made you also a living stone. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we do thank you for sending your Son, Jesus. He is the stone that the builders rejected, but he indeed is the one who has become the cornerstone, the keystone, the capstone. Lord, we thank you that he is marvelous in our eyes. And we pray, Lord, that this Jesus that we love, and that we desire to honor and glorify, that he would be marvelous in the eyes of many more. Help us to be faithful to point others to this stone of stumbling, that they would also see him and that they would turn away from their lives of rebellion and that they would turn to him for forgiveness of sins. Lord, we ask that you would do a great work of bringing many into your kingdom right here in Levittown and Long Island. Father God, I pray for every person in this church that we would have a vision of Christ that depicts him as he is, not as we think of him, that we would consider him rightly, that we would glorify him, that we would recognize his worth and his value, and that we would run towards him. We pray this in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.